Good morning, Hope Astoria. I'm so glad that we're able to worship together from the comfort of our homes. I want to welcome family and friends that are joining us as well, as together we seek to worship Jesus and grow in our affection and our love for him. Today we have a special treat. One of our very own leaders and faithful members of our church, James Kim, is bringing the word today. James is a pillar in our community. He's been serving our family ministry for such a long time. But in his spare time, him and his brother and their families actually started two of the most amazing poke restaurants in the city, Sons of Thunder. And if you haven't had a chance to eat from them, I encourage you to do so. They're absolutely amazing. But in particular, during this season, the pandemic that's hit our city, we've had the gift to be able to partner with Sons of Thunder as together we've sought to serve frontline healthcare workers in various hospitals. And it's been a huge privilege to be able to do so through our dear friend, James Kim. And so today I want to invite you to welcome James in your heart as he brings the word of God today and continues us in our sermon series, Strong Tower, a study of the names of God. God bless you, Hope Astoria. Let's dive in.
Good morning, Hope Astoria family. I'm so grateful for this opportunity to share the word with you this morning. But before I do, I just want to take a moment to say thank you to the shepherds who have done an amazing job in this community of connecting us over these past few months. It's not easy with all the pivoting and the adapting to this new reality. I'm really so impressed. My family and I talk about it all the time, how our leaders have been able to throw this together so quickly. And so big thanks to Andrew and Shay and Khan and Pablo. And you know, the people who are doing all the heavy lifting with the kids, Donald and Farah and Shayla with their youth, and finally to pastors Chris and Denise. And I'm sure I'm forgetting names, so forgive me. But all those who we don't see who are behind the scenes, who make this happen and more happen week to week. Thank you, thank you, thank you. We're so blessed to be led by you and you guys make this happen. So we're so blessed. As I've reflected on these past several months, as I'm sure many of you have been doing, I've come to believe that we're in the midst of a season where God is doing some really deep and amazing things in us, his bride. As I listen to the church globally, words like rest and reset, renewal, and most of all, the word repentance are what God, it seems, is allowing to happen through this season. And despite the tremendous losses, and there have been so many of life, obviously, and just throughout all of this, the financial and the social, all the things we've endured, I believe also that God is at work shaking things up and causing us to turn our eyes again to him and to his heart in ways that might not have happened had we not experienced collectively, really globally, this difficult season. And I remember back in March when we all realized this was not going away anytime soon, the word I felt most almost immediately was the word opportunity. And I didn't know what it meant, but as the weeks go by, the picture is becoming clearer. There is an opportunity here. In fact, I believe in the midst of difficulty and conflict, my experience has been that when you're in that kind of season, heaven's door opens just a little wider for those who are searching and asking. And that's really what today's story from the scripture is about. It's a story of hope in the midst of crazy difficulty, of opportunity to gain God and his reality when everything seems lost. And finally, of learning to take risks in the process. And I know that's a lot to think about. We're going to just, you know, break it down a little bit. But we're going to be continuing today in the series Chris started last week called Strong Tower, a study in the names of God. And so before we do that, let me invite us to pray together. And so, Father, thank you so much for this time. Holy Spirit, we thank you for your presence, for your friendship, that you love us and that you love when we gather even like this. And you've been so good to meet with us every week. We love your presence, and we ask for you again to come and to speak to us and to allow us to hear the words that we need to hear, God, even if I don't say them, that you be speaking them into each heart and mind listening. God, we need your words. They are life to us. They lead us. They encourage us. God, we need you. And so we pray, God, come and be here now. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I want to start by sharing a story with you. Some of you know I spend most of my days as a restaurateur. But prior to that, I was a pastor and church planner for 13 years. And so I'm not exactly sure how I ended up here. And I'm still trying to make sense of it all. I cooked a little in college and had a little bit of experience, but in all honesty, I had no business starting a restaurant from scratch. And when I think about the audacity, it still sends chills down my spine. Our plan was to open a West Coast style burger joint, and so I thought it was a good idea to work, you know, at a burger joint for a few months to get a sense of how things run. And so I applied to a local restaurant and was hired immediately. And so there I was, a dad with two kids, pregnant wife at home with a third, and I was making burgers and washing dishes and serving customers. It was my apprenticeship. They had no idea what I'd hoped to accomplish, and I just worked my tail off every shift and hustled like that place was my own, and I loved it. I loved it, and it turned out to be one of the most gratifying experiences of my life. But of all the experiences that I gathered during those few months, the one I remember the most happened on my last night there. I remember I'd already given notice that I was leaving, and it was that my last night there. It was almost 2 a.m, about to clock out. It's finally done, and I wanted to check in with my manager to say my final goodbyes. And, you know, I thought it would be a fairly short and uneventful conversation. And my manager, he's one of those guys, never really said much, quiet but confident for a 22-year-old. Yes, he was 22 years old, just a really young manager. But I remember that night was different. You know, literally just a little over half my age. And I remember standing in the threshold of the kitchen, and the picture in my mind I have of this conversation, he's standing in the threshold, or I'm standing in the threshold, and the kitchen's behind him, and the light is on in the kitchen, and I'm standing in the dining room, and the light is off in the dining room. And so it's like he's on stage, and this glow, this kind of weird aura of light is, you know, kind of silhouetting him. And he looks at me and he says this. He says, "James, you were really amazing. We're going to miss you." And then he said, "If you stay, the world would be your oyster. You know that, don't you?" I just looked at him and smiled and said, "Thanks." But what I really felt was a deep sense of having been seen. And I just danced my way out of there, having been absolutely lifted by a 22-year-old. It still makes me smile. And I just try to remember that if he had that effect on me, what is my potential? You know, I'm a friend with the Holy Spirit, a professional encourager by trade and gifting. How many people can I have dance out of my restaurant each night now? I really try to remember that night. You know, he had no idea, but his words gave me courage to continue towards opening our first restaurant and really to take one of the biggest risks of my life. And the reason I think it impacted me so deeply was because I felt like he really, truly saw me. Even though he wasn't a believer, he could have been. It turned out to be a prophetic encouragement. When was the last time you felt really seen by someone? It's undeniable that being seen is not only a powerful experience, but I would argue an essential part of a healthy life. You know, child psychologists describe the literal action of being seen as an essential component to a healthy psyche. And you see this with toddlers trying new things. They'll venture off from their parents, you know, stepping into, for example, the water's edge of a beach. But they'll do this universal thing where at the point of no return, they'll look back kind of over their shoulder to see if the parent is watching them. And if you, as the parent, have your eyes on them, and they see that you have your eyes on them, right, they will most likely continue into the water. As risky as it may seem to them, they have the assurance now and now the courage to go in. And this little exchange that happens so often between parent and child, it turns out it's so important to forming a healthy view of self and healthy attachment to their parents. You know, as believers, I believe that when that need is met in us, that sense of being watched, of being seen, of being tracked, and that attachment as a result is there in our innermost parts to God, our Father, I believe we become the bravest, the most courageous, the most creative, the most forgiving, the kindest, the most risk-taking people on the planet. And that's what this story is about. I love this story that we're about to read. And so let's do that. Let's read the passage together from Genesis 16, and you can follow there on your screen. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abraham, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abraham, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace." And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. "May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abraham said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, her being Hagar, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son. And Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Abraham and Sarah are trying to have a child, a promise God had just made to them in the previous chapter. And they see the situation, you know, they're in their 80s, and they cannot fathom how it will happen. It was promised to them, but it wasn't happening. And so, you know, they agreed that a reasonable solution would be to use Hagar, Sarah's maidservant, as a surrogate. And so Sarah gives Hagar to Abraham, and she becomes pregnant. And it says in verse 4, "And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And that's when it gets really messy. Sarah doesn't like how she's being looked at by Hagar, and so she basically begins to abuse and mistreat Hagar to the point of her having to flee for her life into the wilderness. And in the wilderness, as it so often happens in Scripture, is where everything changes. Not necessarily in circumstance, but within. And starting in verse 7, it reads, "The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, 'Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?'" There are a couple things I want us to know here. Up to this point, Sarah and Abraham have referred to her as a servant, or just as her, you know, in the pronoun. And so we can gather from this that she is more a utility, a means to an end, than a person. But when the angel of the Lord greets her, and I think we can use the angel of the Lord or even God interchangeably here, he calls her by name. He says, "Hagar, servant of Sarah." And this is the first time in the entire passage where someone actually calls Hagar by her name. See, she's a woman and a servant, and she's Egyptian. So she's also a foreigner. She's as invisible as you can be in this particular culture and time. It's no wonder they don't refer to her by name. But here, God meets her in her darkest hour. And he says, "Hagar, that's your name. And you work as a servant. That's how you live." I believe God is saying to her in this moment, "I know who you are." But not only that, he goes on to ask, "Where are you coming from? And where are you going?" And I believe God asks questions to ultimately reveal so much of what's happening internally for us. And so we have to notice her response here. She says, "I'm fleeing. I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarai." Notice she has an answer for the first question, which is, it's true, she is fleeing. But she doesn't have an answer for the second question, "Where are you going?" Which tells us that she doesn't have a destination or a plan. And I believe most importantly, hope for the future. So she's invisible and she's hopeless. Then God says something unexpected and you might say harsh. He says in verse 9, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." And the question is, why would he ask her to do something so difficult? She's already in a tough place. Doesn't he know her situation? But listen to what he says next. Verse 10 says, "The angel of the Lord also said to her, 'I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude.' And the angel of the Lord said to her, 'Behold, you are pregnant. You shall bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen.'" Yes, she is commanded to return and submit to Sarah. But she does not go back in the same way she left. She's going back armed. With what exactly? What would allow her to return to such a place of hardship? And let me ask it this way. What would allow her to take such a huge risk? What would allow you to take such a huge risk? Really only one thing. A promise. A promise that has given her back her identity and her future. So there is this promise, but you know, as I read this passage, what has given her the courage to return, I wonder, is it the promise only? Because the promise is important. It's very important. It's critical. But my question is it the only thing? Or maybe is it even the most important thing? And I think we get the answer here. And in the very next section, it's her beautiful, beautiful response. and it gives us a glimpse into what's happening in her heart. And verse 13, she says, or it says, so she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. Right? She's responding now. And she says, you are the God who sees me. For she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me. This is the very first time in all of Scripture where someone names God. A foreign-born maidservant has the privilege of being the first to name God in all of scriptural history. And how does this happen? How does this happen? I think it's simple. She sees that he knows her name. She sees that he has a plan for her. She sees that he has a future for her. In other words, she sees that he has his eyes on her. And as a child gains courage and assurance, you know, at the water's edge, knowing their dad is watching, she ventures back to where she came from, trusting that his eyes are good and that she sees, or that he sees things that she cannot see yet. She calls him El Royi in the Hebrew, the God who sees me. And for me personally, this is just for me, of all the names in Scripture that God has called, and there are by most counts over 100, it is the one that moves my heart the most. Hope Astoria, family of God, we have a Father who sees us. No matter where you are right now, what you are going through, he sees you. And those eyes of concern, they are also eyes of promise, eyes of a future and of hope. Jeremiah 29:11 says this, says, for I know the plans that I have for you, to prosper you, to give you hope and a future. There's so much to unpack here in this passage that we just read, in this story we just read. But let me just end with this. Hagar in the wilderness, in the most difficult season of her life to that point, had an encounter with God. And in that encounter, she had a decision to make. Do I continue to dwell on my past and stay here? Or do I say yes to a future that I cannot see, that may not make any sense to me, but I do so in faith? Do I say yes to the way God sees me and sees my destiny, even if it's not how I see myself? Brothers and sisters, I believe there are two things that God is calling us to today, and maybe even for this season. The first is to take some time, and let it be today or tomorrow or sometime this week, whatever you can afford, but carve this time out. And maybe the better question is, you know, whatever you need, and clear that time out and just let God love you. And what I mean by that is, I mean, the best way I can explain that is just share with, you know, with you what I do. And it's this: most mornings, what I do is I just sit there. It's a cold start, you know, but I just sit there until I feel his eyes on me. And it may take a few minutes, but I just imagine him looking at me. And it's almost always just a powerful moment. And I'll just sit there until I feel his eyes on me. And this may be scary for some of you because of how you view God. And that in and of itself may be a sign that you need someone to come alongside you to help you encounter God. Because it can be scary. It was at some point scary for me. But for some of us, it's just being reminded that we need eyes on us. That, in fact, there are eyes on us. We need the assurance, the courage, the strength, and the love of God in our hearts refilled. And so that's the first thing, a call to allow God to love on us with his eyes. And second, I believe God is calling us to repentance. And what I mean by that is, as you connect with God's Spirit and you see His eyes of love on you, ask Him, Father, is there a way in which I can see how you see me? Share in the way how you see me and how you see my destiny. If there's something He brings to mind, which He is so generous to do, just say yes to it. Say yes to how He sees you. Say yes to how He sees your destiny. And then ask for forgiveness if there's something there in which you haven't aligned yourself with. If there's been a way in which you have gone in a different direction. Or if there have been vows you've made to say, you know, I'll never do this or I'll never do that because of past wounds or hurts. We do this all the time. We promise ourselves and everyone around us that there are things we'll never do. And yet that may be the very thing God is asking of you. I don't know, obviously. Only God does. And the thing is, He wants to reveal these things to you. He wants to take you into a place where more of you will be realized where you will feel and experience even more of His presence and His love. Because in the end, He's a loving Father. And so that's simply what repentance is. It's coming into agreement with how He sees you in your fullness and how He sees your destiny, the very things that He paid for through His Son on the cross. You are so valuable to Him. I am so valuable to Him. And so that's repentance. A changing of your mind to come into agreement with His valuing of you, of His loving view of you. Hagar had to repent, but she did so in the wake of a loving gaze. Scripture says His kindness leads us to repentance. And so, church, let His love lead you to see how He sees. He's a good Father. Amen.